Okay, we're in Psalm 2. Sunday evenings we're studying the book of Psalms. And we're in Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is talking about the tribulational period after the church is removed from the earth. And the basic concept of Psalm 2, there are four different expressions in Psalm 2. And we saw in verses 1 through 3 the voice or the mental attitude of the nations or the people on the earth. They rage and imagine a vain thing and are antagonistic to the Lord and to His Word. So we know in the tribulation there'll be a lot of negative volition. Then we saw the voice of the Father, and we studied the voice of the Son, and our concluding verses 10 through 12, where we conclude tonight with verse 12, we have the voice of the Holy Spirit. And we stopped on a very expressive word in verse 12 where it says, kiss the Son. And we were telling you that most people don't know how to kiss, and you got very upset about that, if you remember. About kiss the Son is, unless you know what it's talking about and where we're talking from, this is talking about the tribulation. Kissing the Son is an invitation for the unbelievers to accept Christ as Savior. In some passages of Scripture, it'll say, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's one way of saying, come to Christ and you'll have the rest of salvation. Some passages say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Some passages say, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, in the Hebrew language, it's very poetic. And most of it is poetry. And a lot of it is illustrations. Before the canon scripture was completed in 96 A.D., in the Old Testament, they had many different illustrations and applications. A lot of times they used agriculture economy to state a principle. Wheat and the tares, for example. Good fish, bad fish. Good sheep, bad sheep, and so on. Now we have this expression in verse 12, kiss the Son. And kiss the Son is an expression of non-meritorious activity, which depends entirely upon the volition of the initiator or the kisser. In other words, if you kiss someone, you're using your free will to do that, provided she doesn't slap you. And it perfectly expresses the concept of faith. In other words, when you put your faith in Christ, or when you believe in Christ, it's non-meritorious, just like a kiss is non-meritorious. In other words, a kiss has a subject, and a kiss also has an object, just like faith. You express your faith in Christ. So there's a subject and an object. The subject in faith is whosoever. And we're talking about in verse 12 of Psalm 2, the unbeliever in the tribulation. And the object for the unbeliever is to kiss the Son or believe in the Son, and the object is always the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you kiss someone, we have to assume this today, that you have a mental attitude towards them. Could be expressed as love. When you believe in Jesus Christ, it assumes that you are responding in love. In other words, it's a mental attitude, and it's non-meritorious mental attitude. So there's more than meets the eye to the concept here in verse 12 of kiss the Son. It expresses the whole concept of faith. Sometimes the Word of God uses eating as a picture of faith, eating the Son, for example. Sometimes drinking of the water of life, and eating and drinking and kissing are terms that are non-meritorious, that are expressions of faith. And that's why salvation is always believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It isn't believe and work up some kind of a feeling. It isn't believe, for example, and be water baptized. It isn't believe and keep the golden rule. It isn't believe and join a church. It isn't believe and give. It's simply believe, and that's non-meritorious. All the merit is in the object, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, something else about a kiss, we have to learn a lot about kissing from the Word of God. A kiss, whether you know it or not, expresses a desire. And that's a positive desire. That means you're expressing your positive volition. A kiss also means surrender, whether you know it or not. And that's faith in Jesus Christ. And a kiss means relationship. In other words, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God gives you many things as a believer at that point of salvation. So a kiss actually means response also. And that's the production of the believer while he's here on this earth. So the word kiss here actually encompasses the whole concept of our relationship with the Lord, and it becomes analogous to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice verse 12 because there's an alternative here. It says, kiss the Son, and then we have the alternative, lest he be angry. And we're talking about unbelievers in the tribulation. And if you don't kiss the Son or believe in him or put your faith in him so you have a relationship, then the one who rejects him, if you do not believe in Christ, then he's angry with you. And notice it says you will perish in the way when his wrath is kindled for a little while. So the concept of the kiss then is, first of all, when you kiss someone, well, you recognize them. So kiss indicates recognition. Kiss the Son means you recognize that Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe and he's the God-man. And you recognize that he's the only Savior. And you recognize that no one else can save you. And you are essentially putting your faith in him, and you're depending upon him, and you're depending upon him entirely to save you. So a kiss here not only connotes recognition, but it connotes relationship. And it represents the fact that we're in union with Christ, or regenerate, or the concept of salvation. And in this sense, it denotes rewards also. And that's the concept of salvation. Now, the unbelievers here in verse 12 are advised by God the Holy Spirit to believe in Christ or face the alternative, which is the wrath of God. And that's the concept here when it says, kiss the Son, otherwise he will be angry with you, and you shall perish from the way. And perishing from the way is a baptism of fire which takes the unbeliever at the end of the tribulation off the earth and puts him into a place of fire. And he has no chance after that for salvation. And then I want you to notice the last phrase in verse 12 of this wonderful psalm, blessed are they. And this is actually the conclusion. The word blessed, as we took up when we first started Psalm 1, means inner happiness. And it's in the plural. The word blessed is plural. And again, it means inner happiness resulting in outer happiness. And it has exactly the same concept of the word blessed that we had in Psalm 1, verse 1, where it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And it's the same concept exactly that we studied in detail, the word blessed. And so in Psalm 1, inner happiness leads to outer happiness. Inner happiness means occupation with Christ, leads to overt outer happiness and the true perspective and the scale of values with regard to things in this life. And this verse ends up by saying, blessed are they that put their trust in him. Now, this is different from kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son is faith in Christ, And that's eternal salvation. But the word trust is a Hebrew word that looks something like this, and we know something about this word. The word trust here is the word kasta, which is a word for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, kiss the Son is an invitation for the unbeliever to accept Christ as Savior. Then when that person does, they have a relationship. And as a relationship, after that, they trust Him through the Word of God as believers. And so this word trust is a believer actually putting his faith in the Word of God in time. Now this word kasha is one of those interesting words in the Hebrew language for trust. There are about 8 words in the Hebrew language for trust. And this Hebrew word trust means you have a little wolf and the wolf is chasing a rabbit. And this is what the word actually means. And the rabbit or the bunny, whatever you want to call him, is smaller than the wolf. And the rabbit cannot meet him face to face, as it were, in combat. So the rabbit takes off and uses his speed and hides in a large rock. And this rock protects him. And into this rock, the wolf can't get at him. So he is safe in that rock, or he is trusting in that rock. In other words, the rabbit has no ability to cope with the wolf. He must depend upon the rock. And the rock refers, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this context here, using this Hebrew word trust in the way it was used in the ancient world, the believer is a rabbit. And he's depending upon divine operating assets for his Christian way of life. And when he does, that keeps the wolf away. And so consequently, he says here, in the last part of this verse, blessed are inner happiness for those who put their faith in the promises of God as Christians in time on this earth. Now, that's the end of Psalm 2. We should have ended it last time, but we got caught short. Now, I want you to turn right over to Psalm 4. And Psalm 4 is an interesting psalm. Psalm 1 talked about the division in the human race, the godly and the ungodly. Psalm 2 talked about the 4 voices from the tribulation, the voice of the human race expressing negative attitudes, the voice of the Father, the voice of the Son, the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now in Psalm 4 we have one of those crises psalms. And one of the subjects that we'll study in Psalm 4 is how to stop being a crybaby. Did you ever run across anybody who's a crybaby and always cries over spilt milk? Well, this will tell you how to rectify that. This is a psalm of David in a crisis. This is a psalm of David in one of the greatest pressures of his life. This is a psalm when David was going over the hill. He was running away. And this is one of those principles. What to do when everyone around you is falling apart? What do you do when everyone around you is falling apart? How do you stop being herdbound? How are you not influenced by peer pressure? See, this will answer that also. How do you handle prosperity? 7 pressures of life are given in this passage that cause a believer to be enlarged, as it were, in the Lord. What does it mean when it says that here's a barefooted king fleeing away? This psalm will also answer how to get a good night's sleep. You know, a lot of you may have problems going to bed at night. Well, this can answer that for you. And it's not pills. This psalm will also answer a practical principle in life. What do you do when a loved one turns against you? All right, Psalm 4. I want you to hold your finger in Psalm 4 and see if you can find 2 Samuel 15, because that's the background for it. so that you'll know what I'm talking about. And I'll read the verses that are pertinent. But 2 Samuel 15 is the background for Psalm 4. I just want to notice several verses there, because this is the background. In 2 Samuel, verse 15, starting in verse 6, we have the background. 2 Samuel 15, verse 6 says this, "And on this manner did Absalom to all of Israel that came to the king for judgment, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Absalom, as you know, is David's son. The king that's referred to in verse 6 is David. So you'll notice that the Word of God is talking about Absalom, David's son, and Absalom's rebellion. And notice the Holy Spirit calls it stealing their minds. He stole the thinking parts of their minds. In this way, he was able to set up a revolt against his father David. Most of you are familiar with the fact that David loved Absalom more than any of his children. The scriptures tell us that. And a love that David had for Absalom was absolutely fantastic and was unprecedented among his children, and even when it came to Solomon. But David loved this child or his son very much. But his love for Absalom was strong, as only a strong man can love. And he was also tender, and it was really marvelous in every way. We're familiar with the Bible from the fact that he made mistakes concerning Absalom, and in rectifying the mistakes, he made an even greater one. In other words, Absalom failed him. David tried to correct the mistake that his son made, but in trying to rectify the mistake, he made it worse, because he never forgave him. That was the principle. And he failed in really forgiving Absalom. Therefore, Absalom, who in all of his life had responded to his father's love, became bitter because his father wouldn't forgive him. And in his bitterness, he sought to do something which would destroy his father. Now, here is a man, Absalom, who is the son of David, who is going to be the king of Israel someday. He has everything in the world going for him, including the love of his father, the king. And yet, because he failed to understand some principles found in the Word of God, he became very bitter in his mind, and his attitude towards his father was one of bitterness. And in his bitterness, he really destroyed himself rather than his father. He tried to get back at his father. Because of his mental attitude bitterness, he destroyed himself instead of his father. He failed to learn the lesson that his father practiced through the Word many years before him. And so at the end of verse 6 in 2 Samuel 15, it says, "Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And as a result, he began to foment a rebellion. And in verse 13 of the same chapter, it says, "There came a messenger to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom.'" In other words, the revolt has taken place. So between verse 6 and verse 13 of 2 Samuel 15, we have the beginning of the revolt and its completion. And we have the fact that Absalom made request of his father. He made a request that he might go down and offer sacrifices. And in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 15, it says, "And it came to pass, after 40 years, that Absalom said unto the king, 'I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron.'" In verse 8, "For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord shall bring me again to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" Verse 9, "And the king said unto him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose, and he went to Hebron." In this manner, Absalom completely deceived his father David. He gave his father the impression that he was going down and dedicate himself to full-time Christian service, that he was going down to offer sacrifices, when in reality he was simply going to Hebron to complete the plot, and from Hebron he would start the great revolt against his father. Then in verse 13 it says, the messenger came to David saying, the minds of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And as a result of this, David had to flee for his life. His son has fomented a revolt, has influenced the thinking of the people, and they're revolting against his father, the king. So David takes off. He flees. Now, two more verses from this passage, then we'll get with our psalm, because I want you to see the background. In 2 Samuel 15:23, this is how not to handle a problem. In 2 Samuel 15:23, it says, and all the country wept with a loud voice. It goes back and reminds us of the time when the Jews were at Kadesh Barnea, and the spies brought back a report from the land, which we studied in Genesis. And in their reconnaissance report, they said that there were giants in the land, and there are fortifications in the land, and it's too much for us, we can never conquer. And then we read the same thing that we read here, how the people wept all night. Now notice here in verse 23 of 2 Samuel 15, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. And that's the people that followed David when he fled from Jerusalem. In other words, there were those people who were faithful to David, and they went with him. But they have already given up in their minds. They assumed that there was no hope. And David only had them with him, those who were, as it were, the crybabies, the ones who stayed with David, were people who just didn't know what to do. All of their lives, they had depended upon a person like David. And so as he departs over the Mount of Olives, the people who go with him generally are all crybabies. And they're weeping and they're wailing and they go along. And here at the end of verse 23, it says they went out towards the wilderness. And then in verse 30, and David went up by the ascent of Olivet. In other words, he went over the Mount of Olives. And then verse 30 says, and wept as he went and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. You've heard about barefoot in the park. Well, this is a king running barefoot away from a rebellion. He's scared to death. Interesting. And then it says, all the people that were with him covered every man his head, and they went up, weeping as they went up. All right, Absalom, the son, is bitter towards his father because his father wouldn't forgive him. And so he ferments a rebellion against his father, and his father takes off towards the hills with all these crybabies with him. Isn't that beautiful? We'll call that the March of the Crybabies. Now, David is doing the only smart thing at this moment. He's getting out of town. See, he has no forces. He has no army. And at this point, everything is Absalom, every bit of the way. And the people go with him. David, as you notice, is weeping a little bit too. And the people who will go with David, they're crying and they're weeping. And apparently, as David went over the hill barefooted, he noticed that he was crying too, and he became ashamed of himself. So here is a crisis. And he probably began to look at this long of crybabies behind him. And if he did look at them, he obviously could hear them. There's something about a cry that just seems to get you. So here's a long line of crybabies going over the Mount of Olives and out into the wilderness. And David looks back, as it were, over this long line of people, all of them crying, and he suddenly realizes that he's crying too. And he stopped his crying immediately, and the very second that he stopped crying, he began to think divine viewpoint. And the very moment that he thought the divine viewpoint, Psalm 4 was written in his mind, not on paper yet. And so Psalm 4 is our passage this evening, the crises. And that's what's in David's mind as he stopped crying. This could be called, if we wanted to, a message for crybabies, or how to stop crying and begin to think objectively and think the Word of God. So this was a great change for David. David was crying like the rest of them. And then suddenly, in a moment of time, he looked at all the crybabies. I don't know whether you know this or not, but generally speaking, people are very ugly when they cry. Did you ever see people cry and have to watch them all the time? My husband did this to me. My wife did this to me. They begin to cry. Did you ever watch them? Well, when people cry, it's probably the quintessence of ugliness. And if ladies knew how horrible they looked when they cried, they would never cry. Now, there are cries of happiness. That's different. And even after they cry, afterwards, they even look worse. You can always tell when a lady's crying. You know how you can tell? They always look horrible. You know, eyes red, swollen. It looks like they've been on a 10-day drunk. It's terrible. Happens with men also. You know, I'm not partial. No lady can afford to cry. Men can't either, but, you know, they're horrible anyway. We're talking about ladies. But the sad thing is the mental attitude that goes behind that crying. And so David looks at this long line of crybabies, and he thought to himself, he said, you know, I'm no stronger than they are. I'm just as weak. And he stopped crying right then and there. And he started this doctrinal prayer, actually, that we'll study here in Psalm 4. In a sense, it's a prayer. And in a sense, it's a statement of how one great believer, David, reached out for the Word of God and caught on to it and stopped being a crybaby. So really, Psalm 4 is a message how to stop crying once you're in it. And notice I want you to see the superscription here that is in the King James Version. Right above verse 1, you have a superscription, and it says, to the chief musician on Neginoth. Now, everything has a meaning. N-E-G-I-N-O-T-H. Now, to the chief musician on Neginoth, the Psalm of David. Actually, that's verse 1 in the Hebrew. Where you have verse 1, that's verse 2. This superscription is verse 1. So we have to include it. We have to teach it. The chief musician is the choir director. They had professional and permanent choirs in Israel. And the people of this choir in the ancient world started out as children. And all of their lives they sang in the tabernacle choir and then in the temple choir after the temple was built. And they traveled throughout the land singing to the people, and these people were from the tribe of the Levites. And they were all great singers. The Hebrew word for singer is the word cantor. Even today in our liberal synagogues, they have these guys, rabbis, that get up and sing, and they're called cantors. So the chief musician in the superscription of verse 4 is a choir director. And later on, when David came back from the Absalom rebellion and was once again stabilized on his throne, he sent this note, as it were, to the choir director and probably added something to it, which isn't a part of the Word of God, and said, hey, sing this, Sam. For these words in Psalm 4 comprise the mental attitude of a man who stopped crying. So it is to the chief musician on Neginoth. I wrote the word down here for you, Neginoth, which simply means stringed instruments to accompany the words. Now, see, that's the superscription, and you never knew that was a guitar, did you? But it was a stringed instrument. Now, you passed right over that and didn't even read it. I've often wondered, and I want you to notice, for example, Psalm 5, which isn't too far away. There in the superscription, we have another word, Nahaloth, which is almost similar, but it's not. And there are two different Hebrew words, and this one is a wind instrument. That's the Hebrew word for a wind instrument, and this is a Hebrew word for a stringed instrument. So there's a different background for Psalm 4 than there is for Psalm 5. You have strings, you know, and over here you have wind instruments. So they're two different messages, actually. And I want you to notice that the accompaniment in our Psalm 4 is a stringed instrument. And David, who was probably a great man, or people who play harps, you know, you can almost make the sound of crying. And so background, we have the accompaniment is on stringed instruments, probably to imitate the weeping and the wailing of the people as a background. And when people sang this, it's a very important phrase because it tells us this. And as David was going around over the hill, around him are all these weepers. And David has now stopped crying, and now he begins to think the word, and he begins to think these words of Psalm 4. And as he's thinking these words, these people are still crying. And so actually, this gives you a very realistic thing, this background. While the choir could later on sing the words of Psalm 4, they would be accompanied by stringed instruments, and their accompaniment would sound like weeping and wailing, and it probably had a tremendous effect. And probably a lot of people couldn't go to that concert by that choir if they were doing Psalm 4, because they'd be a little bit ashamed of themselves if you heard a concert about your people who fell apart, were crying all the time, running away from Absalom. You wouldn't want to go to hear that one. And we actually have these wonderful words in Psalm 4, breaking through the mind of a great believer. Now get it. While all around him, people are hysterical and crying and weeping and wailing and falling apart. They're all falling apart all around him, but he breaks through. He's not herd-bound. He's not influenced by peer pressure. That's all I hear all the time, peer pressure. So the accompaniment of this passage is the weeping and the wailing of the stringed instruments, and a very realistic thing. That's why you have this superscription here. And at least for one generation, it wasn't sung too many times, because it was a psalm of embarrassment to those who were going over the hill. And then notice we read a psalm of David. And yet we have so much said and yet so little. So this is a psalm of David in a crisis. It's a psalm of David in the greatest crisis of his life. The psalm of David under maximum pressure. The psalm of David going barefoot over the hill, accompanied by a long line of crybabies, accompanied by hysterical people, accompanied by people who are falling apart, accompanied by those people who have utterly failed. Now, David didn't have a lot of strong men with him. David had all the weak sisters with him, all the crybabies. All of the strong men went with Absalom. One or two exceptions, which are mentioned in 2 Samuel 15. So this is a perfect psalm for a crisis when you have the background. You can almost hear the stringed instruments, you know, wailing in the background. I can almost hear the weeping and the wailing, and the cries which are portrayed by the accompaniment as this particular psalm is sung. The wailing of the strings of a violin, as it were. Imagine that the melody of this song was a very strong and moving thing. It's like a person who is falling apart with the rest of them, and he's sort of herd-bound for a while. He's going with the crowd. And then all of a sudden, he pushes with his mind the herd back, and he steps out and becomes one of the great men of all times because he stops being a crybaby. And the reason he stopped being a crybaby is right here in this passage. And so we begin with verse 1, which is really verse 2 in the Hebrew language. And you have 8 verses for Psalm 4 in the King James, but there are actually 9. That superscription is verse 1. Now in verses 1 through 3, we have the crisis prayer. And in verse 1, we have the principle of pressurized building. And in verse 1, it says, "Hear me when I call, O God." Now, this may sound strange to you as a means of address. But if you are praying in the midst of people who are screaming and crying and wailing and complaining, David could almost fail to hear himself think, as it were. And it's very difficult for anyone to hear himself think with so much noise going on. And so it's very natural for David, in the framework of this, to cry out and say, in verse 1, "Hear me when I call, O God." Hear me because of the noise around him is fantastic. And often you'll find in many of the crises of your life, they are sometimes accompanied by a lot of noise. And noise can be a pressure in itself, whether you know it or not. You know, in warfare, noise is a pressure. There's some music, that, pardon the expression, that they call music that's a pressure. You know, you got to turn it off. So, screaming and wailing and screeching. And it's easy for a person to get panicky when they're surrounded by panicked people. You know, one person screams, and another person always screams. Someone screams and someone else screams. Why? No reason. They just heard this other person scream. But the first person had a reason for screaming. She saw a mouse. Eek! And the other one, eek! They never saw the mouse. She did. But the second one doesn't see it. She just screams because the other one did. You see, screaming and weeping and wailing is really contagious. So David began, O God, our Heavenly Father, but he says, "Hear me." Because of this din around him, he's breaking out of this herd-bound group. "Hear me when I call, O God." Now this is all in his mind, and he knows that God hears him. But prayer demands concentration. And it's very difficult to concentrate when everyone around you is yelling and screaming. I want you to notice what he calls him. "O God of my righteousness." Now, I would underline "my" if I were you, because we know that God is absolute righteousness. But he doesn't say, "O God, you righteous one." That would be attributing his character to the situation. But there's a little personal pronoun here. And I want you to miss it for the world. "O God of my righteousness." In other words, this is saying that God is the preserver of David's salvation. The righteousness which is mentioned here is imputed righteousness. It's David's. It's the righteousness which David received at the moment of salvation many, many years ago, before this incident. Many years beforehand, David had accepted Christ as his Messiah. In that moment, God gave him many things, but one of the things he gave to him was his righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have that principle. God the Father made God the Son sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When you accept Christ as your Savior, part of your salvation is the fact that you have God's righteousness imputed to you. And that imputed righteousness which God gave to David belongs to God. And so that God is the preserver of his own character. And that character that's imputed into you, he will preserve that. That means you have eternal life. You can fail him, you can deny him, but he will not deny himself because his righteousness is in you. Now that's important. So David has failed here, barefoot, crying. A lot of people have failed there. But notice what he hits on. He has eternal life. See, he's not messed up with a lot of people like, oh, I failed, now I've lost my salvation. Can't lose your salvation. That's pride. Think that you can do something that can stop God from keeping you. So many, many years ago, David had believed in Christ as his Messiah, and that moment God gave him imputed righteousness. And that imputed righteousness which God gave to David belongs to God, so that God is the preserver of his own character. David has a piece of God's character. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you have a piece of God's character. And God is the preserver of David, God is the preserver of you. In any situation in life, because of his imputed righteousness inside of you. Does it make any difference whether David caused this problem or not? We know that David was partially responsible for Absalom's rebellion because he didn't completely forgive his son and embittered him. But this is a principle which we cannot afford to neglect. Every believer in Christ has a piece of God's righteousness. Every believer receives God's absolute righteousness at the moment of salvation. And no believer can lose his salvation. It is absolutely impossible for any believer to lose his salvation because your salvation depends upon God's character in you. And at the moment of salvation, you receive God's character and you receive his absolute righteousness. And having received his absolute righteousness, your security is not in your character. Your security is not in your life. It is in God's character, in God's life. Now that's different. Though we fail him many times, he will never fail us. Though we fall 7, 8, 10, 20 times, he will never leave us alone. Never. So here is David as a human being. David has weaknesses. David has failures like anyone else. But here's a marvelous thing here. David wakes up. And the thing that stops his crying and starts his praying is the fact that he suddenly realized, while he is in a terrible situation, the country has turned against him. Only the weak believers are following David. And you know there's a principle there. And why not have weak believers follow David? Because weak ones need the strong one. That's the principle. And David is really a strong one. But you understand, he's still a human being. And he has been crying with the rest of them. And we saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30. He was a crybaby for a while. But he stopped when he realized the principle. Here I am, a crybaby, said David. Crying just like the rest of this crowd. And yet I have God's righteousness. And because he said, I have God's righteousness, I belong to God. And because I belong to God, he keeps me forever. And if God keeps me forever, God can keep me during this revolt. If God has provided eternal life for you, in the future he can sure get you out of a scrape, out of a situation in time. So, God can take care of me, David is saying. In this crisis, because God is my security in the crises of time, just as God is my security for all eternity. And right then and there, actually, the tears dried up. And so what David did is what we all do, application of God's essence to David's experience. Imputed righteousness. He took a part of God's character, righteousness, which was imputed to him, and he appropriated that principle. And that was the end of it. Immediately, no more tears for David. So he says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me in distress. Thou hast enlarged me is a hiphil stem in the Hebrew, and that stem in the Hebrew is causative. You have caused me to be enlarged, and enlarged means two things in the Hebrew language. It means to give happiness, refers to inner happiness, but it's inner happiness that causes a person to grow up. Thou hast enlarged, which means you have caused me to grow up with inner happiness and pressure. See, it says, thou hast enlarged me in distress. Not out of it, in it. You don't grow up in pressure until you have inner happiness. The word distress is the Hebrew word for pressure, and it's a word for maximum suffering. But no one can grow up under maximum suffering conditions unless there is inner happiness. That's the word blessed. And this inner happiness comes from the Word of God and from no other source. Now look, in Psalm 1, verse 1, when we started, it says, blessed is the man that walketh not. In Psalm 2:12, blessed are they that put their trust in him. In Psalm 4:1, thou hast blessed me, thou hast enlarged me in pressure. And therefore David grew up and became a great man through pressure, because in pressure he had inner happiness. See, thou hast enlarged me in distress or pressure. Now let's notice, in passing, we just have a couple minutes, some of the ways in which David was built up through pressure. There are seven different principles here in David's life, how he was enlarged, how he grew up under pressure situations. A lot of times we say, why me, God? Why has this thing happened to me? Why do I need this pressure? I'll give you seven principles on that. First of all, there was a pressure of prosperity. David had great prosperity as a teenage boy. Fantastic prosperity came to him. And the passage is 1 Samuel 16, verses 19 through 23. I'm not going to turn there and look them up. You can study them later. And that's the pressure of prosperity, 1 Samuel 16, verses 19 through 23. David, all of his life, if you remember, was taking care of the sheep. And then suddenly God promoted him to the palace of Saul. And in the palace of Saul, he was promoted to armor bearer, which is the highest rank of any teenager in the land. So David had gone in a few weeks from a shepherd with a small flock of sheep, low man on the totem pole, to the armor bearer of the king, which is the highest rank of all. And in the midst of this, David faced a tremendous pressure of prosperity. You want to know what's wrong with athletics today? Right here. They're giving young people millions of dollars and they fall apart. They don't have the capacity for it. Every one of them are on something or want more or messed up. They can't handle the prosperity test. Perfect situation. But when David was elevated to the palace of Saul, there were many wonderful things there in the palace. There was all of the fun of the palace. There were the parties, the social life, the activities. And there was lots of action in the palace. But in the midst of all this, David realized suddenly one day as a teenager that his happiness was not the social life of the palace. His happiness was not approbation lust. His happiness was not the great success he had over all the teenage boys. He realized that his happiness was found in the Word of God. And when he realized that his happiness was in the Word of God, then he was getting the Word in the palace, and he left the palace. Just like Moses forsook the riches of Pharaoh and joined himself with the Jews, because he realized that the Word of God was more important. And so in 1 Samuel 17:15, David walked out on the highest rank in the land as a teenage boy and went back to the sheep. 1 Samuel 17:15 1 Samuel 16:19 through 23. David passed the pressure of prosperity as a teenager. Now the second pressure which enlarged him is found in 1 Samuel 17 verses 34 through 37, and this is the pressure of mental attitude. And the two case histories which are mentioned in the passage are the attack, if you remember, of the bear and the lion on the flock when he was a shepherd. And in each case, one lamb was taken. And in each case, David went out after that one lamb. And he went out after that lion and after the bear. And in each case, he killed the lion and he killed the bear. And he delivered and he rescued that one lamb. All of this was unseen. And that was a grace test for mental attitude. He had mental attitude, divine viewpoint. The third pressure that came to David was in 1 Samuel 17, verse 28. And this is a tremendous pressure because his older brother began to ridicule him and criticize him and maligned him and downgraded him. And on that particular occasion, David didn't get out of fellowship at all. He had a nice conversation with him, and he didn't get mad at his brother, but simply ignored the whole thing and moved on. Put it in the Lord's hands. The fourth great pressure was the pressure of bullying. And this is a great pressure in life, and many do not pass this particular test, and therefore they go no further in the Christian life. And this is the bullying of tabooism, the bullying of pseudo-spirituality, the bullying of legalism, the bullying of religionism. And as a result, some people don't get very far in the Christian life because they have no word. The bullying that came to David came from Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17, verses 43 through 47. And yet David stood up under the pressure of that bully bullying him, and instead of running away from the giant, he charged the giant. The fifth pressure was the pressure of responsibility. 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. After David slew Goliath, he became a very successful person in Israel. And once again, he faced the prosperity test. Once again, God removed him from the scene of the palace. David found himself in the cave of Adullam. And once David separated himself from Saul in an apostate palace, those who were hungry, those who were persecuted, those who had been maligned, those who had been in many ways suffering from the present administration of Saul, came to David. David suddenly found that he was responsible for many of the downtrodden people, and he passed this pressure of responsibility. He didn't fall apart, but he organized these people. He gathered them together, and he trusted the Lord to provide, and he became a leader. The sixth pressure is the pressure of waiting. David learned in a very marvelous way to wait on the Lord, 1 Samuel 24. David had the opportunity of slaying the king, King Saul, but he refused to do so. He knew that he was going to be king of Israel, and he trusted the Lord to put him into that place rather than kill the king. But he refused to do it in a way which was dishonoring unto the Lord. And he decided, instead of killing Saul, I will wait on the Lord. I'll trust the Lord to bring this to pass. And then in 1 Samuel 25, Satan came into the picture, and there was a rat there that needed killing by the name of Nabal, and David was galloping down the road, if you remember the story, with a drawn sword to kill him, and he was stopped in a most unusual way. Question, how did the Lord stop David from killing Nabal? A very beautiful woman kneeling in the road. How about that? It'll do it all the time. And that was enough to take the heat off of anyone. And instead of going out to kill this one who needed killing, well, David found himself carrying on a conversation with a very beautiful woman, and before it was over, hers was the cool hand on the hot head. And David ceased and desisted from slaying Nabal. Then again in 1 Samuel 26, the very next chapter, David had a second chance to kill Saul. Saul was at his mercy, but David refused to do so. He will not even permit any of his soldiers to do so, and therefore he learned to wait on the Lord. He passed the pressure of waiting on the Lord. He didn't take the matter into his own hands. He committed it unto the Lord. And finally, there was a pressure of maximum disaster in 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 8. When David and his battalion turned and found that everyone in the camp had disappeared, that a band of marauders had come along and captured everything, and that no one was left, and the 600 men began to weep and to wail, and David wept with them, just as he did on this occasion going over the hill. Then suddenly David stopped crying again, and we read in 1 Samuel 30, then he strengthened himself in the Lord. And while everyone else there again was weeping and wailing, David looked to the Lord just as he does now in Psalm 4. The difference between the 600 warriors and David was that David stopped crying and got with the word of God, but they kept right on wailing until David shut them up. So David passed many types of pressures. And once again, he says at this point, thou hast enlarged me. And that means inner happiness in times of tragedy and disaster. Thou hast enlarged me in distress. And now he says, have mercy on me. He's now asking God to deal with him on the basis of grace. Deal with him in grace. Not on the basis of earning or deserving anything. Have mercy in the Hebrew simply means that David is oriented to the grace of God. And he uses the cow stem in the imperative mood. He demands mercy from God. Mercy is grace in action. He demands that God treats him in grace. And he's on biblical grounds because he is talking from his imputed righteousness that God has given him. He's a believer. He's a child of God. See, O God of my righteousness, and then have mercy on me. Those two phrases. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you have God's righteousness. You're a child of his, and you can ask him and demand him to treat you in grace, which he'll always do. Because he's saved. Imputed righteousness. And we can demand that God deal with us in grace, because that's the only way he will. Well, our time's up. We'll take it up next time, because then he goes on with the prayer, and then he explains the nature of the crises, and how the situation develops from there. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for the background that's here, the history. We're thankful for the application and the pressure situations. And we're thankful that there was a man like David who was a great believer, king. And he failed, and we fail. And yet, even though we fail, we never lose our relationship with you because of imputed righteousness. And we're thankful that when we fail, we can confess our failures, and you're just and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're thankful for this lesson of pressure and crying and how to stop and what to do when you're in a situation like this. So we're thankful that there are answers for us. We're thankful that there is a plan for us. We're thankful that we have imputed righteousness and that you deal with us in grace. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.